I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 3 through 5, but I thought we'd go ahead and read verses 1 through 12 just for keep the context before us. So I ask you to please stand and honor of God's word. We'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord bless his word and minister it to our hearts. Please be seated. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. With these deceptive words, Satan, himself already a rebel, incited mankind's rebellion against God, mankind's desire for autonomy. The word autonomy is a joining together of two words. It speaks of self and law. Autonomy means I am a law unto myself. And that's what man wants, is to be a law unto himself, which is by definition sin and by definition lawlessness. One philosopher the last century said, if God exists at all, then man is not free. Because God will put some restriction upon man. How can man be free if there are any restrictions upon him at all? It led him to the absurd conclusion that if you're driving down the street and there's a little old lady walking across the street, well, you have options. You could slow down, you could help her across the street, or you could just speed up and mow her down. And all you can say when it's said and done is you've expressed yourself, you've done something. Lawlessness leads to, of course, nihilism. No point in anything. But man wants to be a law unto himself. We just want other people to keep our laws that we have for them. But that's the notion. If God has one rule, it's already too restrictive. I want complete freedom. That's the spirit. Certainly, you see it in our age, the spirit of lawlessness and rebellion against God. I'll do what I want. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Well, in Revelation 13, the dragon actually is standing on the sand and on the seashore, and he summons out of the sea of humanity a particular man. And you remember the Jews were pretty much a land-dwelling people. They would fish in the Sea of Galilee, but the Mediterranean Sea was seen as an ominous place and a dangerous place, and really a picture of the abyss or the bottomless pit. And Satan is calling up out of the sea of humanity one person called the beast. He's called a beast in the Revelation. And it says the dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and his authority. And he's the culmination of human rebellion against law, against God, the culmination of lawlessness and deception, the very enemy of God. He's satanically inspired and empowered and controlled. I believe that's the same person we're reading about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You recall Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to correct a couple of their errors, and one of them was they had come to the notion that they had missed the rapture and the day of the Lord was at hand. And we saw last week Paul saying concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him, our rapture, we don't want you to be shaken in mind. We don't want you to be troubled and to be deceived by any means. And we saw that different ways people are deceived by spirit, by some supposed revelation from God, by word, some message, some sermon, some teaching, or a letter or a book, even some false documents professing to be from one of the apostles. And Paul says, don't be deceived by these things, for the day of the Lord will not come unless a couple of things happen: the falling away and the man of sin being revealed. We'll look at that this morning. Look at, first of all, I've outlined it, the rebellion. Second of all, the revelation, and then the reproof, and we'll explain that as we go. But in verse 3, again, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, his bringing judgment will not come unless two things first come. And the first thing is the falling away, the rebellion. This word, actually, apostasia, we get our English word apostasy from. Some see this falling away as speaking of a spiritual apostasy from God. Others see it as referring to the rapture itself. Doesn't seem a very good case for that. The word apostasia, literally, it speaks of a standing away from or a departure from someone. It's used in generally a military sense, speaking of a military defection during a conflict where troops defect, or a rebellion in the sense of disobedience to a king or to some other superior. And in the Bible, it speaks of rebellion against the ultimate superior, God himself. A defection from the faith. Generally, apostasy is seen as a departure from the faith. And you see somebody leaving a previously held conviction or set of beliefs. So you're not talking about a total pagan living out there. You're talking about someone who's once professed faith and has departed from it, is how it's often used. But the word is also seen as perhaps referring here to the rapture. How would that be? Well, if it's a departure or a withdrawal, similar words have been used speaking of just departing from the presence of someone. In Acts chapter 19, where Paul was speaking in the synagogue and reasoning and persuading people, and verses 8 and 9, and it says, "And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke of the Christian faith before the multitude, Paul departed from them." It's a similar word used. He departed from them. Or in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, where Paul's talking about somebody bringing false doctrine, and he says, "From such withdraw yourself." And it's a similar word used, a withdrawing. And so some people say this is a spiritual withdrawing. I mean, this is the rapture, not a spiritual withdrawing from God, but a physical withdrawing from the earth as Christ raptures his church. Which is it? The exact word here, apostasia, is only used one other place in the New Testament. It's used about Paul in Acts chapter 21, verse 21, where he was being accused of teaching the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to apostatize against the law of Moses, abandon doctrine. And then in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word shows up three places: in Joshua chapter 22, verse 22, 1 Chronicles 29:19, and Jeremiah 2:19. And each time it's referring to rebellion against God. So anytime this word that's used here is used in the one time in the New Testament or the three times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it speaks of rebellion against God. And that seems to be the basic meaning here, a revolt or a rebellion against God. And it seems to be the context itself argues against the rapture being spoken of. It would seem to have been more clear to just use the word gathering together or assembling, as we have in verse 1, or harpazo from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where he talks about being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So I think he's talking about apostasy here, a revolt against God, a rebellion against God. Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So the first thing that must happen that's referred to here is this great falling away, this apostasy from God. And then people have seen all kinds of things. It could be a political rebellion against God. Is it Jewish people rebelling against God? Is it Christians, professing Christians rebelling against God? Well, all of these things have happened, though, and they continue to happen in an ongoing basis. Unfortunately, they're going to continue happening. You see it in mainline denominations now. You see people apostatizing from the truth of the gospel, denying the resurrection of Christ, denying the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, and so forth. All kinds of professing Christians and Jews who don't believe, all kinds of political leaders that are rebels against God. It's an ongoing thing, but this is a different apostasy. Those things you can't use to comfort Christians that the day of the Lord hasn't come. Those are an ongoing thing. But there's a definite article used here. It's the apostasy. It's the falling away. That's what makes it different also from apostasies that are going to take place afterwards. This is a specific thing. It's the definite articles. The word "the" is a definite article. And I'm no English teacher, but you recall definite articles. It speaks to something that's already known or that's already been mentioned or something that is about to be defined. A definite article speaking of something previously already known. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? These are things Paul had already communicated to them. But also, the definite article, I believe, is used because he's about to define what he means by the apostasy. I believe that's the case here. The apostasy referred to here is identified with the revelation, the revealing of the man of sin. And so that's the second thing I want to look at, or we see here, the revelation of the man of sin. He says, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. He both brings destruction, and that's his ultimate end. This term is only used one other place, and that's of Judas Iscariot, who was called the son of perdition, as is this man of sin or lawlessness. And it's a specific revealing of him as the man of sin, as the son of perdition. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he says, the aorist tense of the verb translated revealed points to a definite time when this man will appear. It implies that he was previously present and known, but his act of apostasy will unveil his true evil identity. He will drop all pretense, and the previously hidden wickedness of his character will be fully disclosed. God and the Lord Jesus will not have appeared as his enemies until the time he is revealed. And so he reveals himself as the enemy of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identified here as the man of sin. Some of your Bibles will read the man of lawlessness. Both translations work. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. By definition, sin is lawlessness. This man of sin or lawlessness is usually identified as the Antichrist. Though the word Antichrist is only found actually in 1 and 2 John. It's not found in the book of Revelation anywhere else. It's found in 1 John and a 5-chapter letter, and then 2 John is a 1-chapter letter. The word itself is found only there, but the descriptive character is the same as this man. The word Antichrist, anti means either against, opposed to, or in place of, taking the place of, and both are true of this individual. And of course, first, Christ is the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is someone who is opposed to Christ and wants to take his place and receive the worship that Christ himself receives. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, John, writing in the late first century, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. They went out from us because they were not with us. Here seems to be a tricky thing even with this, though. We normally think of, and I've used it this way, I think it's correct, I used it when we're going through Hebrews, people are demonstrated to be false when they depart from the church and from the faith. But it could be saying, if Paul is saying us, not just us the church, but us in the sense of in chapter 1, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've seen and handled and so forth. He's saying, we apostles, we're eyewitnesses of Christ. We lived with him. We shared our lives with him. And we're testifying of him because we want you to have the same fellowship with him that we do. And if Paul is still speaking as apostle, he's saying they went out from the doctrine of the apostles. And so you could be still under the roof of a church, but you can be an apostate because you've departed from the doctrine of the apostles, the doctrine of Christ. In 1 John 2:22, he develops this thought. He says, who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You could have somebody in your own under your own roof that could be denying Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, and all that that entails. He's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. You can't have the Father, love the Father, and reject the Son. It won't happen. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And then in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, John further warns us. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Again, don't be deceived, whether by spirit, by word, by letter. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, even as the Lord Jesus Christ warned false teachers, false prophets. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and we won't go into it this morning, but he's probably referring to specifically here a first century heresy called Docetism, that either said Jesus only appeared to be human, or that as a man, the Christ spirit in a sort of a New Age sense came upon him at his baptism and then departed at the cross. And John saying, no, Jesus Christ became a man. He became a little baby born in a manger and grew up and lived his entire life as both the God-man, divine and human. And you deny that and you see even many of the cults will deny that or deny the resurrection as a physical resurrection. You don't have him. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist has been in the world all along. At least John says from his day. Certainly it's the spirit of rebellion that's been there all along. But there's one coming who will be the culmination of it. But the spirit of Antichrist is in the world even now. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians there in chapter 2, we'll look at this, God willing, in a couple of weeks. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness, this Antichrist spirit is already at work. Then in 2 John, just one chapter, but in verses 7 to 9, he talks again, many deceivers have gone out into the world and don't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The entire doctrine of Christ, as the scripture sets him forth. The spirit of Antichrist does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, opposes it. So you put all this together in the spirit of Antichrist, which is already at work in the world. It refers to those who oppose Christ, coming against him by replacing him with themselves, by taking his place. And they do this by deceiving people with false doctrine and leading them into apostasy and into sin and into lawlessness. John talks a lot about in 1 John about how crucial it is to understand you can't know the living God and remain living in rebellion against him. And again, we say this spirit of Antichrist could be right in your own midst. Paul addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Be on the watch. He's talking to the elders. He's talking to those overseeing the church. Said it's the church that God bought, purchased with his own blood. That's how much he loves it. You need to take heed because from your own midst, perverse people are going to come up leading people astray. Doesn't mean from our own midst somebody is going to, but I hope not. But it could happen. It could happen in any church. This man of lawlessness has also been seen as the little horn of the book of Daniel. Again, the character fits. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, He is said to have a mouth speaking pompous words, literally great words, arrogant words. He's an arrogant man. In Daniel 7, 21 and 22, he's making war against the saints of God, and he's prevailing against them. He's warring against the people of God, and he prevails against them until the Ancient of Days came, till God the Father came. and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. God himself brings an end to this. In chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he'll even speak pompous words, arrogant words against the Most High. He'll persecute the saints of the Most High and intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And seems to me that this time, times and half a time, if you look at the time as a year, the times in the plural, a couple more years and half a time, it probably is referring to a 3.5-year period. And that corresponds to the beast rising out of the sea in Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, verses 4 to 8, we're told they worship the dragon, who's Satan, and gave authority to the beast, the Antichrist. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies again. Blasphemies against the Most High. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He wants worship. He's an antichrist. He wants to be in the place of Christ. And there's this 3.5-year period of horrible oppression and tribulation against the people. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, speaking of the same character, it seems, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or a 7-year period. And in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So that's why people who study prophecy see there's a rebuilt temple and their sacrificial system is in place again. And he comes and he confirms this covenant for many for a week. But in the middle of it, he brings a stop to all that and manifests his true colors, because he's the one who wants to be worshiped. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this 3.5-year period of terrible tribulation where this Antichrist puts an end to sacrifices and offerings, and it's the abomination of desolation Christ puts forth that's coming next. In the middle of this 7-year period, it's in this middle of this 7-year period that we're reading about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple. They offered a pig in the temple and so forth. And the Jews said that's the abomination of desolation. And Jesus tells us, no, it's yet future. This is it. This, I believe, when the Bible talks about this apostasy, is when the man of sin is revealed as the man of sin, when he himself goes into the temple, professing himself to be God, exalting himself above all that's called God in worship, and wanting himself to be worshipped. And as Revelation 13 said, so the whole world, unless your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are worshiping him. And that, I think, is the what has to take place before the coming of the Lord. And that's the thing where you can know, obviously, the Thessalonians were not in that time yet, nor are we, that it's yet future. This is the great apostasy. It's spoken of again, the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9, and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. I just mentioned it in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Whoever reads, let him understand. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's time now to flee, because he's revealed himself for what he is, and he's no friend of Israel. He absolutely wants to destroy Israel. The same spirit that resided in Hitler's heart resides in his heart, but unmixed. But also, just as a thought for us, we won't see this, but how important it is to take rebellion against God seriously in our own lives. It's a spirit of Antichrist to rebel against God. And we all do it. We all sin against God. We need to repent. We need to catch ourselves, ask God to forgive us, and submit ourselves to him. It's an incredibly serious thing to sin against God, to rebel against God. And so often we emphasize grace so much that we don't remind ourselves that repentance is necessary for the people of God to turn from our sin and go back to him. Because you're on the road to a hard heart when you continue to go in sin and allow it to become a habit. And then finally is the reproof. And it's a gentle reproof, but a gentle correction, but it is a reproof in verse 5. Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" When he says, I told you these things in the New King James, it's actually, that's the imperfect tense. This is an ongoing, continuous action, not a one-time thing. So the NET Bible puts it this way: surely you recall, literally, you do remember, don't you, that I used to tell you these things while I was still with you. And the idea is this: Paul was regularly talking about the end time prophecy with the Thessalonians. So he's saying, you know, guys, come on, I've been telling you about this. You're afraid you're in the day of the Lord. I've told you all this. And he sort of interrupts. He's got this flow of thought going about Antichrist, and then he just like can't help himself. He just got to say, hey, guys, come on. Remember I told you about this. He has to interrupt himself. There's even a little bit of impatience there, a gentle reproof he gives. But what I find interesting here, he's saying, I already explained these things to you. This chapter of this book is new information for us, but it wasn't to them that he wrote it to. And this is a new church. This was a very young church. We're told Paul, you know, he spent anywhere from a few weeks to at most a few months with a church that was founded when he was preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. This is a nascent infant church. And yet their basic instruction from Paul included these end time events, these end time prophecies. And yet so often we avoid it. And don't teach it a lot. I didn't see when everybody raised their hands. I know a lot of you were there the other night for Before the Wrath. And you remember one thing they said was something like up to perhaps a third of the Bible deals with prophecy. And then they did this survey. It was like 400 sermons or something. Took a sampling of these sermons. And it was like a really low percentage. I don't know, like 2% of sermons or something had anything to do with end time prophecy, and that's a way out of balance. And you know, they mentioned pastors know that their churches are gonna a lot of their churches will empty if they're talking about the end of the world and end time prophecy, and there's a lot of feel good messages, and you see. I won't mention any names, but you see people on TV that are more motivational speakers than anything, and they do huge crowds. And certainly there's a problem with people not wanting to, a fear of man is a strong problem for everybody, and not wanting to lose your people, but you're required to be faithful to the scripture. But I think another thing, I know a thing that's affected me over the years is just sort of the excesses that people have and false predictions or somebody will take you, you start looking at the building blocks of somebody's, something they're absolutely certain of, and you say, but that's speculation involved here, and you're making this a certain thing. You may be right, but you may not. And the scary thing is when you start shifting from something with an end time prophecy with speculation and now suddenly saying, I realize now the Lord showed me Jesus isn't really divine or something. And now you've just crossed over to being a cult leader and a heretic. And so you see there's these dangers out there, and you see these cults that come and go and that come and stay, have stayed. And there's this danger of, and so often they draw people in through prophetic teaching. And so I think there's other reasons why pastors haven't emphasized the biblical prophetic teaching like they should. But all that, in spite of all that, we still need to do it. And I thought I would just kind of, one thing that kind of struck me this week is Martin Luther lived in a time where, the printing press now had been invented, and he said, we've got to get the Bible out of Latin into German. He was in Germany. And we need to get it into the hands of the German people. I want to so he translated the Bible into the vernacular of the German people. He said, the average person needs the Bible. There's the right of private interpretation. And the authorities of the Catholic Church said, you can't do that, Luther. You got to have the church telling you what the Bible really means. Otherwise, you're going to open a floodgate of iniquity, and there's going to be all kinds of heresies. And the fact of the matter is, they were right. That's what happened. But what Luther said is, that may well be, but so be it. That's the price you have to pay, because the people have to have the Word of God. And I would say the same thing. That's the price we have to pay, that just because somebody's going to use any part of the Bible irresponsibly or heretically doesn't get us off the hook for studying the prophecies ourselves, otherwise, how are you going to even warn your people against people going astray and the heresies out there involving prophecy unless you yourself are studying it? And so it's crucial. All that to say, it's crucial. If the Bible's a third of if the third of the Bible is end time prophecy, it's important that we study it. At the other end, two thirds of it are not, and we need to have a proper balance. We need to try to have a proper balance on that as much as is possible. And iron will sharpen iron. I'm blessed that there are people here who've given years to the study of these things, and we're able to learn things quicker when you can rely on somebody else's research, so to speak. Double check it with scripture, but take advantage of the people God has given us to help us understand these things. So yeah, people are going to abuse it. Mike just gave me a couple of articles on Harold Camping, speaking of false prophets. But just because people like Harold Camping are out there abusing prophecy, there's no argument that we should against us studying it. It's more of an argument that we should be studying it to insulate ourselves from people like that. So I think the abomination of desolation is this great apostasy that takes place when the Antichrist comes and is revealed as the Antichrist, wanting worship. And so we know that the day of the Lord has not come, because this abomination of desolation has not taken place. Well, we won't even be here for this. Amen. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Amen. And he's a true anointed one. So with that in mind, if we'll close with this, if you would just turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. And there's... And we're actually looking past it, but just sort of to get a little bit of the thought. Paul's writing to these Thessalonians. He says, and their faith is exemplary, that they're witnessing to all the people in Achaia and Macedonia, the two provinces of Greece. And he says, for verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from living idols to serve the living and true God. You turn from idols, right? There's all kinds of false gods out there. We're very much in an age. We're very much back in the place where Elijah was when he's confronting the prophets of Baal and saying, who are you going to serve, right? There's all kinds of gods competing. We just don't make statues out of them against the living and true God. And we turn from idols to God in our conversion. Unfortunately, as Christians, we're constantly in danger of idolatry again and fall into idolatry. And we need to continue turning from idols back to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're to serve God in the Spirit, joyfully, out of thanksgiving for what he's done for us, guarding our heart, as 1 John closes out, as my little children, keep yourselves from idols, turning from idolatry, turning to the Lord, keeping our eyes on him, and awaiting him, who will come and rapture us to himself, the Lord Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what we're to be about the business of doing. And so, Father, we just want to thank you for your word, Lord. There are many different scriptures, and it can be a real puzzle for us trying to fit these things together and to understand them, Lord. But it's not because you haven't revealed them to us. We know if we're diligent and we have your Holy Spirit as our resident teacher, we can learn and we can understand much of what's to come. And Lord, we thank you for the teachers you give us who help us to understand these things. We do know that there are excesses and errors out there, and we pray you protect us from that. And Lord, we thank you, though, that we don't read of you telling us to prepare ourselves for the great tribulation and prepare ourselves how we're going to survive the reign of Antichrist, because you take us out of that before these things come. And so you're telling us to serve you faithfully and await that time when we're gathered together unto you. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to continue to be looking up, turning from idols, serving you, and waiting for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
next Sunday.
Yes. Romans